Continuing in our series in Genesis, we come this morning to Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. If you would place a bulletin or bulletin insert in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 30, our complementary passage is the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, and in honor of God's Word, please stand. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, hear God's Word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, please turn to Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 25 and reading through the end of the chapter. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the speckled and spotted among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus, the man increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Father, we have read, we come now to the hearing and the preaching of your Word, and we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold our Savior, and be conformed to his image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So in 1989, Michael Lewis wrote a book called Liar's Poker. Liar's Poker was his autobiography. Michael Lewis was a young man who was working on a PhD in London, England. A relative here in the States got him a dinner with the Queen of England in Buckingham Palace. He had no reason to be there other than the fact that this relative had gotten him there, and he just happened to be seated between two wives of the managing directors of Salomon Brothers, great trading firm in New York City. He got to know the two wives and mentioned to them that he was finishing up his studies there in England and would really like to have a job. So one of the wives talked to her husband, and next thing you know, Michael Lewis was a trader for Salomon Brothers in London. And Liar's Poker is this story of what it was like to work in the trading industry in the 1980s. Young kids fresh out of college who had absolutely no qualifications, absolutely no experience whatsoever, were simply bluffing each other, bluffing the customers, and coming up with these wild schemes and making millions and millions of dollars. Salomon Brothers was the trading firm that was best known for creating mortgage bonds. That was their thing. That was their contribution to the financial world. Mortgage bonds. And in 1989, Liar's Poker came out. Michael Lewis calling out the financial industry and saying, this greed and this ignorance and this wild, chaotic lifestyle that is being promoted here is dangerous. The story of that greed, the story of how greed drives, serves very much as the backdrop to this passage of Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. Because certainly this passage is a passage in which Jacob uses his tricks, his chicanery, to get one up on Laban, while Laban is trying to use his tricks and his chicanery to get one up on Jacob. It's the story of manipulation and greed. And so briefly, let's look at this story, but then let's step back and look at why this story is significant for the children of Israel. And then let's step back and expand the camera lens a little further and see why this story is significant for the church. Why is this passage here? First off, what is this passage saying? What is this story? Secondly, why is this story here, as Moses writes the Pentateuch for the children of Israel? And then thirdly, why does God have this passage here for you and for me today? So first, the story itself. Jacob and Laban have been engaged in this never-ending dance of deceit and manipulation. We've seen that with regards to the marriages of Leah and Rebecca. We've seen Jacob trying to deceive Laban, Laban trying to deceive Jacob, and it's sort of a back and forth, and here we come. Jacob has finally served his years. He's got both Leah and Rebecca. He says, let me go. Laban says, hey, wait, I've gotten really wealthy under your management. You need to stay. Tell me what to do to make you stay. As we'll discover later in the next chapter, it appears that this agreement of Jacob harboring or keeping Laban's flocks is actually another 6 years. So this is another very extended period of time, and Jacob comes up with this plan. Notice how quickly Laban agrees to it. Laban doesn't try to bargain Jacob down at all. Jacob's plan is, okay, you've got goats and you've got sheep. Here's what I'll do. I will take care of your goats and sheep, and the only payment that I ask in return is if the goat has white in it, it'll belong to me. And if the sheep has black, if it's a black sheep, it'll belong to me. Laban agrees instantly because there's not a lot of white goats around. Goats, especially in the Middle East, are either brown or black. And there's not a lot of black sheep around. Little lambs, especially in the Middle East, are white. And so Jacob, right off the bat, is saying, give me the tiniest sliver, the most improbable outcome of your flock. And that's what I'll take as my wages. Laban says, you got it, sucker. Sure, I'll give you the most tiny, improbable outcome of my flock. Of course, Jacob's got something up his sleeve, doesn't he? And so Jacob then has his plan, but let's not jump ahead in the story. Before Jacob can even engage in his plan, Laban makes absolutely certain he's going to win this time. Laban is absolutely stacking the deck by removing all the tiny minority that's already in the flock. So he takes out the speckled and the spotted and the striped and the black. He takes them out and he places them over in his son's flocks and removes them 3 days' journey. No possibility of any interbreeding at all. He stacks the deck against Jacob and says, now, go to it. Jacob has been tricked. The deceiver has been deceived. He's been out-manipulated. But Jacob himself has got his own tricks. Jacob himself has got his own ways. And he does two things in particular. He's got two strategies. The first is the strategy of peeling the sticks so that white strips show. Now, the strategy, if you're familiar at all with folk tales, you may hear this kind of thing, you know, that if a mother has a fright when she's pregnant, then the child will come out with this temperament. It's the strategy of it's the old wives' tale kind of thing of what's known as maternal impression. And so what Jacob is trying to do is to say, I'm going to put striped sticks in the watering trough when the animals come to breed, and the mothers will see the striped sticks, and through maternal impression, they will bear striped goats. Jacob is trying this very rudimentary genetic manipulation. That's one strategy. The other strategy, our text tells us, is that he makes sure that only the strong animals breed when it's set before the sticks. When the weak animals come to breed, he doesn't put the sticks there. So that Laban's animals are going to end up being weak, and his animals are going to end up being strong. Now, just FYI, this principle of maternal impression, Moses is taking it as face value. You'll notice he says, thus Jacob's flocks expanded. It would appear that Moses is writing this and making the assumption that this maternal impression, this strategy of maternal impression, actually is a legitimate breeding strategy. The older commentators, John Calvin, believes that maternal impression works. As recently as the mid-1800s, the other commentary that I often refer to for studies on Genesis, excellent commentary series, is Kyle and Dalich's commentary. And they believe that this is a legitimate scientific practice. So as recently as the mid-1800s, it's assumed that what Jacob is doing does work. That this maternal impression, viewing the striped sticks, is going to produce striped goats. When he goes through the breeding process. So that's the story as it's given to us. Jacob outwitting Laban. Laban trying to be deceitful and trip up Jacob. Jacob actually wrestling with Laban and ultimately besting him. So what's the point of the story? I mean, of all the stories, of all the incidents that we could have camped on, why this significant chunk of verses on this one thing? Why this story for the children of Israel? If you're going to tell the story of Jacob's life, is there something about this breeding and genetic manipulation story that's going to take up a significant number of the very limited space that you've got to tell his story? I think there's two reasons that this story is given for the children of Israel. The first is that Jacob is wrestling with Laban here and prevails against him. That's the dance. That's the Jacob-Laban dance. He's wrestling with Laban, and he prevails. If you're a child of Israel, what do you already know that's coming up in the story? Jacob's name isn't going to be Jacob for much longer. Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. Jacob is no slouch as a wrestler. Here he wrestles against Laban and he prevails. Just a little bit further down in the story, he's going to wrestle against God and God will prevail. And Jacob himself will have his name changed. He's a skilled wrestler. But God is the one who prevails. A second reason that I think this passage is given to us here, if you notice how the passage opens up, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home country. Give me my wives and my children, for you know I have served you that I may go. What's going on here? What is this? It's the Exodus. This passage opens with the servant saying to the master, let my people go. And the children of Israel have just come out of this experience where the servant has said to the master, let my people go. This is the story of Jacob despoiling the master, the one who has kept him unjustly. And the children of Israel have just come through this experience of despoiling the Egyptians. Jacob, we know, and the children of Israel know, is going to come to his own place of wrestling with God and learning that he must be in submission to God. As the children of Israel have been coming through the wilderness and their own place of learning to be in submission to God. So for the children of Israel and their identification here in this text, their identification in this story, them seeing themselves in their own history here in the Jacob Exodus, in the servant despoiling the master, the unjust master as he prepares to leave. Israel is seeing their own story being told. And we know how it turns out with Jacob. We know that God is going to provide for Jacob. Beloved, do you see this? Do you see that Israel is being called to identify themselves with the narrative of Jacob's life so that they can identify themselves with God's care for Jacob, with God's providing for Jacob, with God's bringing Jacob all the way through the story? They know the story well. They're not hearing this for the first time. What they are hearing for the first time are the details of the story. And in the details of the story, the let my people go, the Jacob despoiled Laban as he left, as they're hearing the details for the first time, they're finding themselves in that story. And so the message to the children of Israel is, the message to the church as Israel is, God has you in his story. God has you connected here in his care, in his bringing you to that end, to that place that is good. Beloved, you and I so often, and the children of Israel, certainly, we so often can feel that we are just putting one foot in front of the other, that there is no horizon in front of us, that the events that are happening to us are chaotic, they're coming out of nowhere, that we are just going through the motions day after day after day after day. And here the children of Israel are told, your story is encapsulated in the Jacob story. And God had a purpose there for Jacob, didn't he? God brought Jacob through, didn't he? And I think it's legitimate to expand it and say, to the Israel of God, to the church of God. God had a purpose in Israel, didn't he? God brought Israel through all of its trials and all of its struggles, through its exile and return, and his plan for Israel was to bring the Messiah, to bring Jesus Christ. God took care of Israel, didn't he? How much more will he care for you? And this leads us to this story as it's given to us within the context of the whole scriptures. This story in relationship to the church. Michael Lewis published his book, Liar's Poker, in 1989, and intended it to be a big warning to the financial community. You need to know what's going on here. And this needs to stop. This is dangerous stuff that's happening. They republished a 25th anniversary edition in 2014. And I was listening to him being interviewed. That's how I became aware of the book. So the first time I ever read the book, it was because I was intrigued by the interview and something he said there in the interview. So I picked up the book last year, 2015, and read it. But in the interview, from the standpoint of 2015, we all know where the whole mortgage bonds and mortgage industry, we all know where that led. We all know the financial crisis of 2007 and the mortgage bubble. We know the devastation, and many of you may have personally felt that devastation. Many of you may have watched as your 401k dried up like a snowball on an August, on a sidewalk in August. I had a relative who was visiting me at the time when all this was going on. Of course, I didn't have a hot clue. I was safely off in Africa. I had no idea what was going on back here in the States in terms of that personal connection to it. But I had a relative visiting me, and my relative kept checking the phone. And I said, come on. You're in Uganda. Put your stupid phone up. Do you really need to check your stocks? Come on. Enjoy the beauty. Enjoy the time with the family. Enjoy this beautiful place. My relative said, since last night when I went to sleep and this morning when I woke up, I lost $85,000. Life's plans were going up in smoke. It was a tragedy. And so what was the response of people to this warning bell saying, this is bad, stop doing it? Michael Lewis said he was inundated with phone calls, with letters, and with emails going, cool, how can I do it too? He said he was shocked that every letter it seemed like that he received was some college student going, that sounds cool. I want to get in on this. His whole book was saying this is dangerous, this is bad, don't do it. But the response was not, oh, we need to check this. The response was, how can I get in on this game? You see, I think the problem in liar's poker, as quite frankly the problem with Jacob, at this point is that neither the folks who were engaged in the stock market or the manipulation and what was going on there at Salomon Brothers in the 1980s, nor Jacob here in our text, nor a host of men and women in between throughout history, saw anything beyond the immediate right in front of them. They saw no greater narrative, no sense in which they were called to be working in the light of God and His care and His provision and His leading. We know today, in a way that even Calvin, Kyle, and Dalich didn't know, we know today that peeled sticks do not produce striped goats. We know, I hope we all know, that if you peel some sticks and put them in front of goats, it's going to mean absolutely nothing in terms of whether the offspring have stripes or spots or speckles on them. That doesn't work. So we know that Jacob's prosperity came as a result of God's promise to him. I will make you prosperous. And all of Jacob's machinations, all of Jacob's struggles, all of Jacob's attempts, his cleverness and his craftiness just looks kind of silly, doesn't it? Just looks kind of stupid. How much so, beloved, your and my craftiness and cleverness and strategies and things that we think are going to put us a leg up? Christ gives to you and to me a different paradigm. He says to you and to me, do not set your heart on the things of this world, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He calls you and me to remember that this is not our story in the sense of the horizontal. That the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, may be fitting for Jacob's narrative here, but it's not Jacob's narrative throughout the text, throughout the story of Genesis. As Jacob is riding out on his camel, he might have had that bumper sticker on the back end of his camel. He who rides out with the most toys wins. But that bumper sticker isn't going to be there at the end of his life. Not when he's blessing his sons. He learns better. He learns that he is part of God's narrative, part of God's plan and God's purpose. And beloved, that is how you and I can find ourselves in this text. Absolutely, you should plan and be responsible. James tells us not stop your planning, but rather you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, we will do that. You engage in your planning in the context of God's narrative for your life. Because God's plan for you in Christ is a good plan. And so, beloved, this call of this text, the application of this text, is not to get caught up in these machinations, but to rest in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is risen, that He is reigning, that He is ruling and defending all of his and our enemies. You don't see Jacob testifying to that here. But you do see him testifying to it later. And beloved, that becomes the narrative of this text. Where are you with Christ? And where are you in Christ? Where are you with Christ? Meaning, do you see yourself? Your life hidden in Him? Is He your portion? When you saw maybe your own stock portfolio collapse less than 10 years ago, did it redefine who you are and who your value is as a person? I'm not saying did you struggle. Sure you struggled. But did it redefine you? I hope not. Because Christ and His promise is, set your treasures in Me. Set your treasures in heaven. Today, as we struggle with a lack of a job, struggle with a job that isn't secure, struggle with all of the various bills and all of the things that we've got set before us, the debt we're taking on to try to get a school degree or whatever it is, all the things that can keep us up at night. Remember where your life is. It is hidden with Christ in God. And God does have a narrative. God does have a story. And the reminder of this text and the challenge to you and to me is to find ourselves there.